Chapter 11, starting at verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, this is your holy word. And we are needy and hungry. And so God, we need you to come by your Holy Spirit and take these true and good words and, Father, change us. Make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, you are the one who must work, not for our sake, for we have not done anything to deserve your blessing, but for the sake of your Son, Jesus, would you work by your Spirit and glorify yourself in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is pretty straightforward. The focus shifts away from Jesus, and now we're focusing here on bad men making bad plans, planning bad things. It's kind of straightforward. Remember at the end of our last section, 2 weeks ago, the Jews who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, some of them, instead of believing on Jesus and embracing him, they went to the Pharisees to tell them what had happened. And here we have their response to consider this morning. Our passage this morning is a sobering passage of Scripture, but it's an important passage. We see the reality of the rebellion of humanity against God. But in the middle of this passage, there is the beauty of the gospel. These men are making their evil plans, but God is accomplishing his purposes in the midst of it. And that's what we need to see this morning. So our title this morning is "The Plans of Men and the Purpose of God." And so we'll have 2 points of planning: men's plans, the wickedness of their plans at the beginning, and the hypocrisy of their plans at the end. And in the middle, we'll talk about the purpose of God and his accomplishing of it. But as we think through this, we need to remember that just because God's purposes are going to stand and are good, that doesn't make their wickedness any less evil. And just because their plans were wicked doesn't make God's purposes any less good. These things come together. This is the wisdom of God. Taking wicked plans, evil intention, and actually accomplishing his own real good purposes without entering into their evil at all. And they have no excuse. They get, "Well, God worked out good, so it didn't really matter that I was doing wicked." Nope. They're guilty before God. These things are held together. This is the wisdom of God and the power of God and the goodness of God and his providence, that he accomplished his purposes through the free and even evil plans of these people. And there's gospel irony here. As they plot and scheme their evil, God accomplishes his good through their evil plan. He lets them have their heart's desire, but thwarts them with the very act of their evil. And that's ironic. That's God's irony. They have their plans, but God has his purpose. But first, let's look at the first 4 verses or so. We see the wicked plans of men. Look again at verses 47 to 50. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should perish for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." The chief priests were, the commentators tell us, mostly Sadducees, if not exclusively Sadducees. The Pharisees were the scribes, the zealous minority. There are two factions, and they're usually, these factions were at odds with each other. They fought against each other. They struggled against each other. But here, they have a common enemy. And so they stopped struggling against each other for their power. Now, they said, that we got to do something about this Jesus. Jesus threatened both of them. Jesus had undisputedly done amazing miracles. He healed the lame man by the sheep gate pool. He healed the man born blind that caused so much trouble. And now he publicly raised Lazarus from the dead, publicly, before all of these people. The fact that these things happened was not in dispute. They didn't gather the council to say, "Hey, did this happen? Was this true?" No, they knew it was true. They knew it happened. They were arguing, what can they possibly do to stop it? That's what they were doing. That is the reality of spiritual blindness. The first thing we see is their spiritual blindness. The ESV and the New King James are agreeing here in the translation of verse 7, what are we to do, or what are we going to do? The New American Standard and the NIV have it better. What are we doing, or what are we accomplishing? The tense is not future. What are we going to do? It's present. What are we doing? What are we accomplishing? That's the idea here. They're struggling with the impotence of their power to stop Jesus, and they're angry about it. Leon Morris helps. The commentator writes, "What are we accomplishing?" means that at this point, they're not planning a course of action, but wondering how effective their efforts have been. They may be implying that they're getting nowhere in contrast to Jesus, who is doing miracle after miracle. None of their work was stopping him. We should not miss their clear recognition of the fact of the miracles. They say, Jesus is performing many miraculous signs. They saw that clearly. It's always been the case, Leon Morse writes, that those whose minds are made up to oppose Jesus Christ for what he stands for, they will not be convinced by any amount of evidence. We talked about apologetics this morning at our Sunday school. I encourage you, come at 9:30. We're talking about apologetics for the next few weeks. Next week we're praying, but then we'll be talking about apologetics. We can't convince anybody. The evidence will not convince anybody to believe in Jesus. God may use it, but the evidence itself won't. These people saw the evidence. They saw it clearly. They weren't arguing about it, but they were not convinced. They didn't need more information. That was for them, but they were blind, spiritually blind. They were so fixated on their own position and their own power. Our place, our nation will be taken from us, and probably our placement, the temple. They're going to take our temple from us. They're going to take our nation from us. It's not going to be ours anymore. That's their intent. Their concern is not for the good of the nation. Their concern is for their own position. It will be taken from us. And they're wringing their hands. All their efforts have been futile. They haven't been able to stop Jesus. They haven't been able to silence him. His miracles have been only growing more and more impressive, and they're frustrated. You see, their focus is on themselves. Their focus is on their own power, and that blinds them from the truth. Pride and selfishness will always blind us from seeing the truth, because all we're going to see, if we're focusing everything through the lens of self, is how does this impact me and what I'm expecting? And you'll never get the truth that way. That's what pride and selfishness always does. And so these men, these were blind guides. They could see the reality of the miracles. They saw them, but they were so consumed with themselves and their position, they couldn't see what God was doing through them. They could only see the threat to their station. So Paul writes of the spiritual blindness of these men, of all who are rejecting God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, the issue isn't, can you understand it? Or are the facts true? Can we agree to the facts? They saw the facts, but they would not understand it. They would not believe it. They were spiritually blind. They were leaders, spiritually blind leaders, and they would not accept that Jesus was the Messiah. They would not accept that Jesus was the Son of God. They could say something happened. They saw the blind man was no longer blind. The dead man was no longer dead. They could see it happened. But look, as we have studied this, were they ever interested in what this meant? Ever? Did he ever say, wow, I mean, that's amazing. Maybe God is working here. They never say that because they're blind. They're only and always saying, this is not what we expected. This is out of our control, and this diminishes our power. We must stop it. Spiritually blind guides. And so everyone who's against Jesus is spiritually blind, but it's especially dangerous when it is a spiritual leader who is spiritually blind, when you have a blind guide. Jesus would say, let them alone. They're blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both fall into the pit. If your spiritual leaders are spiritually blind, they're leading you to hell. It's dangerous. When God spoke through Malachi in the Old Covenant, this wasn't a new thing. He said, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. Your instruction is causing people to stumble. That's what blind guides do. You've corrupted the covenant, says the Lord of hosts. They lose sight of the true God, and so their instruction is polluted, and it leads others to death. This is one of the most just disturbing passages. When Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. It is dangerous when the spiritual leaders are spiritually blind. When that pride blinds them from the truth, it leads people away from Jesus. Friends, this is the blindness of the world. The reality of Christ's coming has dramatically transformed the world for 2,000 years. Historical studies can show the veracity of the Bible. We'll talk about it in our apologetics class in a couple weeks. Yes, the Bible's true, and there's history, evidence to see it. There are widely available and numerous ancient manuscripts that can show the text hasn't been changed in any meaningful way. I mean, that's not opinion. I mean, that's literally manuscripts. You can look at it. The evidence is there, but still the world will not see. The light has come into the world, but the world has loved the darkness. The love for self and sin blinds us to the hope and joy that is actually found in Jesus. And when that blindness is found in church leaders, that is even more dangerous. Friends, we can get attracted to the big personalities. But friends, we should be very, very skeptical of arrogance in church leaders. Of all the things that should scare us, a proud church leader should not be. There's a reason the qualifications for elders are almost exclusively about character, and they have to be able to teach. They have to be gentle. They have to be patient. That man has to be willing to come alongside you gently with the truth, patiently bearing with you. He has to be self-controlled, because if he's not those things, he's a danger. So these were dangerous men. They were blind leaders. But we also in this, we see the futility of their wickedness, not just the blindness. Caiaphas, the high priest, stands up and he says, you know nothing at all. And that's as rude as it sounds. It's not like we lost that in translation. It was rude then, he was rude now. He's rude. He's a proud man. You're all ignorant fools, you old high priest, you bunch of goofs. Listen to me. What's the issue here? It's better that one person die for the nation. There's no question here what must be done. What are we going to do with this? Why? What are you asking a question for? You kill him. That's what you do. You kill him. Do you see the futility of the wickedness of this? In their blindness, they refuse to see that God himself is mightily at work, that he raised someone from the dead. That's the power they're dealing with, and they thought they could just kill him. That would solve their problem. The only thought is to protect themselves, and their only response is simple, destroy him, kill the one whom God has sent. That's the futility that comes from spiritual blindness. It's folly, it's madness. Paul in Romans 1 says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He's writing about the world. These Israelite leaders were acting like the world. They were spiritually blind. Their thoughts were futile. They were thinking crazy thoughts now. Futile thoughts. They'd given themselves up to wage war against God's own son. I mean, they had Psalm 2, and they were doing it. Psalm 2 says this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They have Psalm 2. They've probably memorized Psalm 2, and they were doing it. They were setting themselves up against God and against his anointed. Do you see the futility of what they were doing? The Jews were showing the truths of their hearts. They were acting just like the Gentiles. They had no love for God. Their circumcision and all their pride and their externals were nothing. They were nothing. They loved only themselves. And what folly is that? What desperate, terrible folly of these men. Mark, there's the parable of the vineyard that Jesus gave. And I want you to understand the grace of Jesus in saying this parable. The owner of in this parable sends his servants to go receive his payment from the tenants of the farm. And the tenants say, they keep abusing the people. Come get my payment. Well, I'm going to beat him up. I torture him. I throw stones at him. I kill some. And finally, the owner says, well, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. I mean, that's just dumb. I mean, that's just a dumb plan. There's this really powerful guy who you get your money from. If I kill his son, that means I get the stuff. No, it doesn't. I mean, how does it ever mean that? You see, that's a stupid plan. It's a dumb plan. It's a mad plan, right? It's folly. And that's what Jesus says. Look what he says. Well, they took him and killed him and threw him into the vineyard. So what's the owner going to do? Is this a good plan, Jesus asked. Is that a good plan for them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read in scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He said that to be clear, that I'm talking about you, Pharisees. The stone the builders rejected, that's you. You're doing something ridiculously crazy. It's futile. You're trying to kill the Son of God to think you can get some control. You see, sin is madness, brothers and sisters. It is a madness that comes from blindness. Their whole heart was bent towards destroying the Lord Jesus, who by signs and wonders and prophecy had shown himself to be the Son of God. And they thought they could just kill him. That would solve their problem like those foolish tenants. No, that's just the way of death for them. Their hearts were devoted to evil. They wanted evil things. They thought they could control the world by their evil means. Brothers and sisters, this is the reality of the world in rebellion against God. This is what sin really is. This blindness and this futility. This is the picture of darkness in our world, a world given up to sin by God. Brothers and sisters, it is futile to fight against God. That does nothing for you. The nations rage. The people scramble to silence the truth. That they destroy the Savior. But that's madness. And so, brothers and sisters, I know it's scary in our world sometimes. And it seems like we're so small. And the world's so big. And they're so powerful. And things are going bad. And it's all so scary. Brothers and sisters, they're going to hell. They're fighting against the holy God and can get nothing from it. This should tune our hearts to see with pity our broken and confused world, because they are proud and arrogant in their righteousness, their perceived righteousness. But they are wrong, and they will stand before God. So let's not be afraid. God is for us. Who can be against us? So brothers and sisters, we do not mock these men. We mourn for them. This is sobering. This wretched picture of humanity that we see this morning, which I've spent time trying to show you, should serve as a mirror to all unbelief, unflinching. If you're not believing in Jesus this morning, this is your unbelief. It is a spiritual blindness. It is a futility. It will not lead you to happiness or peace. It only leads to destruction. Believe in Jesus. Don't be unbelieving. These were wretched men. This is the reality of rebellion in the world. But notice now, in the midst of their evil plans, and I tried to make it as evil as I possibly could to show you how ridiculous it is. But then consider this, in the midst of this evil, in the midst of these words of evil, God reveals more of his gospel. The purpose of God. Look again, John adds some commentary for us in verses 51 and 52. He, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That doesn't mean Caiaphas was acting against his will. He wasn't just being a puppet. It wasn't like Balaam's ass just speaking as a donkey. No, it doesn't mean that. His whole heart was against Jesus. His heart wanted to kill Jesus. His desire was against Jesus. His intentions were only evil. But still, God revealed his powerful truth through the wicked man. God prophesied truth through him as the high priest. He spoke what is true, though his intentions were all wrong. Jesus must die for his people. Either they would die or he would die. But the cost of sin is death, and someone must pay it. Caiaphas thought the Romans were the enemies. So yeah, his mind was all wrong. He didn't understand what he was saying. That if they kill Jesus, the Romans won't kill them. History proves that to be true, to be false. But he was wrong. They didn't need to be saved from the Romans, and the Messiah wasn't coming to save them from the Romans. They needed to be saved from their sin. God spoke through the high priest, as wicked as he was, and God's plan was revealed. That's what prophecy is, a revealing of truth. I love Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28, Peter's praying. And in the middle of that prayer, he says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Everybody was arrayed against your servant Jesus to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All the free actions of all those people to do harm accomplished God's good purpose that he predestined to occur. Our call to worship was from Isaiah 53 this morning. In verse 10 there said, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." All these people did it, but it was God's will. It was his purpose. And so with this prophecy in the mouth of the enemy of God, in the midst, in the very middle of their rebellion and hatred, the gospel becomes clearer. And that is the irony. What they planned for evil, God was using that exact thing to accomplish his great good. That's truly amazing. God is revealing his mercy and goodness through the mouth of a rebel plotting to kill his son Jesus. So I want us to sit here for a minute and think, what is this? This is pretty unique. In the Gospels, in Jesus' life, there aren't many prophecies prophesied over him, right? This is pretty unique. This is the high priest making a prophecy about Jesus. And what's being revealed in this? John gives us some clarity, but let's think about this. This is a unique moment. In this, we see in the Gospel of John, the Gospel gets clear. So just within the book of John, Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist back in chapter 1. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, how's he going to do that? Doesn't say anything about how he's going to do that. That's who he is. And we don't know. He's growing. We get more information. John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Oh, okay, that's new. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." That's new, but what does that mean, you're going to lay down your life for your sheep? Is that a metaphor? What does that mean? Here it's becoming more clear through this prophecy that Christ must die for his people. And all of his people, as we see, John gives his commentary, not just the Jews. So it's becoming more clear. The very act of Jesus laying down his life is not some metaphor, not some neat sort of sweet picture. It's the violent, unjust murder of Jesus at the hands of the religious leaders of Israel. It gets clearer. But not only does the gospel become clearer, we're getting a big historical picture of the whole plan of God becoming clearer in this prophecy. The prophecy is bringing clarity to the great plan of all history. How will the seed of the woman crush the serpent's head, though his heel will be bruised? How is that going to happen? What does that even mean? He's going to die. He is going to die for his people. Back to Abraham, when God called him in Genesis chapter 12, he said, "In you all the nations will be blessed." What does that mean? What is that going to mean? All the nations are going to be blessed. Well, here in the prophecy we start seeing, this is what it means. In the prophecy, the plan is being revealed as John explains it to us. God would gather all of his children scattered abroad into one new people. Jesus would die for us all. Paul the Apostle came to understand this. So in Galatians chapter 3, when he's writing, he said, Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. Here, for the Israelites, they were confused. What does that mean? Are they going to become Israelites? But now we see a clarity. Jesus has come to die for all of his people, to gather in all of his people. It's getting clearer. This revelation gives clarity. This is what it was all about. Jesus was going to die for the Gentiles and the Jews. When Isaiah prophesied the nations would come, they had these words, Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. What does it mean? And they did not understand. From the very beginning, this has been part of this prophecy. But the people did not understand. These were hidden for generations and for ages, but in Christ they are being revealed. And this prophecy shows, it becomes clear, this is the great gospel. God's great plan is being revealed. God was doing something that had been prophesied, but had not been expected. They didn't get it. I love Ephesians chapter 2. It lays out this great gospel plan. I have a longer passage. If you have your handout, you can follow along or look at Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That's who you were, Gentiles. You had no hope. You were alienated. You were strangers. You had no hope in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How are you brought near? By his death. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So what was keeping us apart? The law. He had to break that down in his flesh that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, this is the great work of the gospel. And that's what's being revealed in this prophecy. Jesus came to die for his nation, and not only for his people, but for all the people of God scattered abroad. God is creating a new people for himself from the Jews and from the Gentiles, from all the nations of the earth. And it was Christ's blood, his broken body, his death that tore down the dividing wall. His death was the price of our reconciliation. The law was removed by his death, taken out of the way, that there might be one new family of God. So this prophecy in the mouth of the high priest was prophesying the end of their uniqueness that they so loved, and he didn't even realize it, that Jesus had come to die not only for his nation, but for all of his people scattered abroad. John clarifies that monumental shift. Where the priest, his focus was just on the nation, John makes it clear it's far, far bigger than that. The great good news for the world is that Jesus came to die for all who would believe on him. So brothers and sisters, the gospel message is not just a message of heaven for you. And of course it is that. But we see the gospel message is a proclamation that the kingdom of God is coming and that God is making for himself a holy people out of the dregs of humanity. He's making a worshiping people out of his enemies, and he's making a glorious bride from those who are dead in their sins. He came to die for his people. That was the cost. So that leads us to the third thing I want us to see. The love of God is more clearly revealed in this. We see his great purpose revealed, the gospel more clearly revealed, but we see his love more clearly revealed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The love of God was to send his Son. Here we see it starkly. The love of God was to send his Son to die for his enemies. These ridiculous, pitiful men were no different from us. We were people who wanted our own way. We wanted everything explained to us. We wanted everything to meet our requirement and our expectation. We were all the same, dead in our sins, like the rest of the world. But God, God so loved us that he sent his son for us. God purposed to give us life in Jesus Christ. And so we can see this is the great love of God for you. And if you're a struggling Christian this morning, and you're struggling to hold on, look and see, this is the place where the purpose of God is revealed. In our sinful rebellion, this is God's response to our sin. Don't miss the irony. He used a sinful man to proclaim his gospel. His response to our rebellion is grace. He sent his son to die for us. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Greater love. This is the great love of God, that his son was sent to die for you. This is his love that he calls us friends for all who believe on him, who trust in Jesus and rest in him. This is his love. Jesus came to die for us, his friends. He knew the price. He knew the suffering in ways that we will never know. He knew it. But yet he freely came to die for us. I love Romans chapter 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. Maybe you'd die for a good person. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we need to see. Jesus is justified. He is right. He would have, in all of his righteousness, he could condemn all of us to hell. Because that's what we all deserve. He would be justified in doing that. He would be righteous in doing that. But his mercy and his love has moved Jesus, has moved the Father to save a people for himself. And he stood in our place. If you believe on Jesus, he stood in your place. And he died for your sin. And so now we can say with confidence, God, you would be unjust to send me to hell. Because my sin has been paid for. It's all gone. That's his love for you. Not because you are great. Not because you are attractive. Not because you are righteous. Not because you could think the right things or you are better than anybody else. But because God set his love upon you for his own glory. That's amazing. And it cannot be moved. So where do we look? You look for the proof of God's love. Where do you look? You look here at the cross. Do you love me, Jesus? He says, I died for you. I died to make you mine. If we look at the world, our lives are going to be hard. My life's hard. Maybe it's not as hard as your life, but my life's pretty hard sometimes. And I probably have hard things ahead of me that I have no idea about. I can't look to the hardship of my life to see, prove your love to me. Our lives are hard because we live in a sinful world. And a sinful world will be hard. It will be unjust. And you will suffer unjustly for ways that your own particular actions don't deserve. Because that's what sin is. A rebellion against the goodness of God. And so it will be hard. So we can't look to the world to say, prove your love to me, God. You have to look to Jesus and say, you have proved your love. That you have died for me so that ultimately I can have a life where there's no possibility of pain, no hope of suffering, no possibility again of sin. That's the future. And that's the love of God. And that's where we must look. Here's our love of God. He died for you. So that's what I want you to see revealed in the mouth of this sinner. The gospel is clearer. The great purpose of God becomes clearer. His love for his people becomes clearer. But then there's one more thing we need to look at, and this is brief. The hypocrisy of the plans of men. The last section. Verses 53 to 57. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. In this last point, I want to simply notice the sad irony of this. Don't miss the irony here. The Jews had come to Jerusalem to purify themselves for the Passover. What is the Passover? They're remembering the great deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. Particularly, it's remembering their deliverance from God himself, because death was coming to every home and the firstborn was going to die, and they had to put blood of the lamb on the door so the death would pass over them and not visit their home. If they did that, if they were passed over, they remember God delivered us. God spared us from his own wrath and ultimately delivered us from Egypt. That's what they're remembering. They're going through religious rites of purification to remember the deliverance of God while they're planning to kill the Savior whom God has sent to deliver them all from death. That's the sad irony. They're going through the motions, the rites of purification, doing all the things outwardly as they conspired against God. David, in his repentant psalm, Psalm 51, writes, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, those you will not despise." This is what they did not have. They had sacrifices. They had the purification rituals. They loved all that stuff. But they didn't have a broken spirit or a broken and contrite heart. They had the rites, but nothing of the heart. So Jesus would say of them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You see, they loved the stuff. They loved the rites. You could do that stuff, and you could look down on the people that didn't do that stuff. That's easy. Just go wash the right way. But they didn't love Jesus. So he said of them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside may be clean." You see, brothers and sisters, the outside's easy to clean. For the Jews, just go do the rites, right? Show up with the right sacrifice. It's going to cost you a little money, but what's that? Wash the right way. Don't eat the wrong food. You stay holy, ritually clean. It's easy to get clean on the outside. You just go to church. Just get baptized. Just pay your tithe. Do your stuff. That's not popular in the wider culture anymore. You're not getting any special honor for being a churchgoer in our culture anymore. But in our subculture of Christianity, you get some pretty good honor from being real faithful at church. Maybe you get to be a deacon. Maybe you get to be an elder. They look up to you. There's still a lot of value to ourselves. We can feel good about ourselves. Others think highly of you. Maybe you can start feeling you're better than all those bad people out there with their sin and their sex and their confusion. It's easy to get clean on the outside. You don't need Jesus to act righteous. You don't need Jesus to kick the bad habit. People have done that without Jesus. You don't need Jesus to stay married all your life. People have done that without Jesus. You don't need Jesus to act righteous. You need Jesus to change your heart and wipe your sin away. You need Jesus to show you the emptiness of the pursuit of self and the joy that comes from following him. You need Jesus for that. Because apart from Jesus, you will run after yourself all the way to hell. You need Jesus to change you. And that's what Jesus came for. Not to give us a new set of rights or laws to keep us separated from the world. He came to fulfill the law, to keep it all, and to clean all who would believe on him from the inside out, so that we would be used by him to display his glory in the world. That's why he came. The externals are important. They're not meaningless. Come to church, please. It's good for you. Support the work. Be generous. Get baptized. Do good deeds. Yes, those are all good things, but none of those things can save you. Only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can change you and give you a new heart and give you new eyes so you see spiritually, you love spiritually, and you are changed so that you then, from that place of love and faith, live a life for Him. He gives us life, but He can only give us life by taking away our death. He paid the price of death so we could live with Him forever, for you if you will believe on Him. And then the external things are glorious. It's glorious for a Christian to come to church to worship Him. It glorifies God for a Christian to be generous with his money or her money. It's glorifying. It's a glorious, glorious thing for a Christian to sacrificially help others and to love others. It is glorious. Not primarily because of what they're doing, but because God is at work in them and displaying His glory through them. If you're doing that for yourself, it's not glorious at all. You're just puffing yourself up. So don't clean the outside of the cup. Let's make sure our hearts are for Jesus. Let's not be like these poor, blind Israelites. Are we loving Jesus? Is that love at work in us? Is it producing in you a character like Jesus? Is He changing you? Not all at once, but is He at work in you? And that's what spiritual fruit is, where little by little you see a growth of patience, gentleness, joy, self-control, peace. Are you becoming more like Jesus? Are you at work? Is He at work in you on the inside? Or are you content just simply to go through the motions on the outside? Rest in Jesus, but don't play games with Him. Trust Him. Love Him. And don't be overly critical. If you're thinking, oh, I've never seen myself changing, maybe there's a problem. But talk to people. Invite people into your lives. Help them to see you. Maybe they'll say, no, brother, I've seen you used to really be a jerk, and now you're just kind of a jerk. And there's been changes. Don't be overly critical. Don't have a critical spirit towards yourself. Be careful. But what I'm encouraging you, brothers and sisters, is look to Jesus. Trust in Him. Don't be so concerned with yourself on the outside. Be concerned about, do I love Jesus? I'm for Jesus. And He's going to guide you into all kinds of good works of life that's good and glorifying to God. But do you love Jesus? Make sure you have the heart of the matter. Trust in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, there is no joy in hypocrisy. There's only bitterness there. These were bitter men. We don't want to be bitter people. There's joy in Jesus. So let's rest in Him. We make our plans, but God's purposes will stand. It is futile to fight against God. Don't fight against Him. Rest in Him. Jesus came to save you if you'll believe on Him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we love You. And we thank You, God, that You've given us Your word. And we pray, God, You'd help us to understand it and apply it rightly to our lives. That we would take warning from these who were opposed to You. That You'd give us confidence to rest wholeheartedly in You. That we would love Jesus more and more. And that through that love, You would stir in us a desire to do good for Your glory. Not for our name's sake, but for Your name's sake. For You are glorious and You are good. Father, we love You. We praise You and we worship You. We thank You for sending Your Son. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for the great purpose of the gospel that You've called us into life. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.